Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray for your great blessing upon this time. We pray that you'd use this time to make us more obedient to you as we look into this passage of Scripture, which speaks to an area in which it's difficult to be obedient in our thoughts. And we thank you that this command is connected to your promise to give us, to be with us and to give us peace. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I hope in our study of Philippians so far that we're getting a sense of the entire epistle. I think it's important when you look at the epistles of the New Testament to view it as much as you can, to view the message of the epistle as a whole. And when the Philippians received this letter from Paul, I'm sure that they read it all at once, and they didn't read five verses the first week and then come back the next week and read another five verses as we do. Part of the reason why they could do that is I think they had an easier time understanding it. They weren't reading a translation. They were reading it in their language, someone who lived in their culture and who spoke in much the same way that they did. And we have a harder time understanding it. So we read, we come and we meet. We don't read the entire epistle as a whole, but we read maybe five or six verses and really try to discover the meaning of those verses that the Lord has for us. But I think it's good to have a sense of the whole epistle and to keep that in mind as we're reading it. And so tonight I want to start from the very beginning and just give sort of an overview of the book of Philippians. So if you haven't already turned there, turn your Bibles to the book of Philippians, but turn to chapter 1. At the very beginning, and I just want to talk about the different sections that this book is divided into, and it divides fairly easily into major sections. The first section, the greeting and the prayer, is verses 1 to 11. And Paul mentions how he prays for the Philippians. It's a long prayer, but it's a simple prayer. In fact, it's a prayer for one thing, and that comes in verse 9. It's a prayer that their love might abound. And he describes that love as an intelligent love. That topic of their love is going to be a major topic of the epistle, but he prays for it right away. He prays that their love might abound still and more in real knowledge and all discernment. He prays this prayer with confidence, and he mentions that in verse 6, and that then introduces a very major theme in the book of Philippians. He's confident that his prayer will be granted, that their love will abound, that the thing he's praying for will be granted. But he's not confident because they're such great people. But he's confident in their God. And so he says in verse 6, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Then the next section is in chapter 1, verses 12 to 26. And this is where Paul gives the Philippians probably what they're dying to hear, and that is news about their friend and their teacher, the Apostle Paul. And he talks about his situation. He's in a terrible situation. He's in prison. He's been in prison for probably over 2 years. Not only is he in prison, but also his fellow believers are maligning him. They're spreading the gospel. It seems that they're even spreading the true gospel. And yet they're maligning Paul as they do so. And so neither of these situations, being in prison or being maligned by your friends, is something that's fun. And yet Paul says in this section, he tells the Philippians that he's rejoicing. He says, I'm rejoicing now, and I plan to rejoice in the future. He also mentions in this passage one of my favorite verses in this epistle, and that's verse 20. And that's, he comes to his ultimate reason for rejoicing, even in this bad situation, and that is that he's convinced that Christ is looking out for his interests, that the Lord himself is looking out for Paul's interests, even if Paul doesn't understand what he's doing. And so he says, I'm rejoicing, but it's according to my earnest expectation and hope that I'm not going to be put to shame in anything, but that Christ is always going to be exalted in me. And so here I am in prison. I'm in a miserable situation. I don't understand how this all fits into God's purpose, but I'm rejoicing because of what Christ is doing for me. Then we get to the next section in verse 27, and we've called attention quite a bit to verse 27 and called it the thesis statement of the book of Philippians. It says, it's this command, is the basic command of the whole epistle, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. that sets the tone really for the rest of the epistle. And there are two major discussions that flow out of that one command, that your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The first major discussion is in chapter 2, and that talks about what is the life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. It describes it. And in chapter 2, we find that the life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ is the life of love for one another. It's the kind of life that Christ lived when he was on earth. In fact, it calls attention to that. Christ came to earth to serve and to live for others, not to live for himself, but to serve others, to give his life as a ransom for many. And so the Christian life is when we do the same thing, when we don't seek for our own interests, but we seek for the interests of others, when we seek for the interests of the Lord's people. As Paul talks about this, what the Christian life is, and a good title for that chapter would be The Mind of Christ, because it's thinking with the mind of Christ. As he talks about the mind of Christ, he has much to say in that section about joy. And people have often noted that's a major theme of the book of Philippians. But most of the Paul's mentions of joy, this theme, comes in that section where he's talking about the mind of Christ. And joy and rejoicing and happiness, Paul presents it as a great aid to thinking with the mind of Christ. And that's going to be important for our passage, because it's related to the command that comes near our passage to rejoice in the Lord always. In fact, when Paul gets to the end of his discussion of the mind of Christ, which is actually spills into chapter 3, he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." That's the way he finishes his discussion of this life of love, is that rejoicing in the Lord is a great aid to obeying this command, to think with the mind of Christ, to live the life of love. So chapter 2 says what this life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ is, and it is the life of love. In chapter 3, he turns to the subject of how this life is empowered, how we live this life, the life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. He begins in chapter 3 by talking about justification, the great doctrine of justification, and this is one of the major passages that deals directly with that subject of justification. But his purpose in talking about justification is to talk about Christian living and to talk about how Christian living is empowered. And in fact, he brings up justification to make the point that we as Christians are by definition a people who put no confidence in flesh. And of course, that relates to our justification. We're justified by faith, not in what we've done, but by what Christ has done for us. And so we are those who put no confidence in flesh. But the same is true when we deal with the with how the Christian life is empowered. We are still those who put no confidence in flesh. And so Paul says, it's when I distrust myself, when I distrust my own power, that's when I experience the resurrection of power of Christ. That's when I experience his power the most. And then he says, I don't want you to get the impression that I'm not striving, that Christ is doing this, living the Christian life through me while I remain passive. He says, no, I'm striving, I'm straining with great effort, I'm pressing on, and yet it's my reason for pressing on that says that I have no confidence in flesh. Because Paul says, my reason for pressing on, for with effort, straining to be obedient to Christ, is not because I'm strong, but it's because I'm convinced that he's grasped a hold of my life, and he's completing the work in me. He's taking me on to my secure destination, which is my citizenship in heaven. And it's because I know that he's done that, that he's grasped a hold of my life. That's why I strive to obey him. I think Paul felt compelled to obey Christ, not because of what he had done, but because, again, because of what Christ had done and because of what Christ was continuing to do in his life. The discussion in chapter 3 ends, I think that discussion also spills into chapter 4, verse 1, sort of concludes that discussion of how the Christian life is empowered, and he concludes by saying, in this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. And then we get to the section which we're going to finish tonight, which is verses 2 to 9. It's a short section, and for lack of a better term, we could call it a miscellaneous section. It's a section that has, it's full of commands, one right after another, sort of a string of very short commands. And we'll talk about that section tonight. We'll finish it tonight. But then there's one section left, which we'll begin the next time we meet. And that's where Paul thanks the Philippians for the gift. And perhaps this was the occasion for him writing the letter in the first place. He not only thanks them, but he teaches them about contentment. And that's in verses 10 to the end of the epistle. But tonight, let's look at this section in verses 2 to 9. And let me read this passage. We'll be looking especially at verses 8 and 9, but let me read verses 2 through 9. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I think this section, this miscellaneous section, has much to do with chapter 2. And just to remind you, chapter 2 is where he discusses what the Christian life is. It's the life of love. It's the life of the mind of Christ. Let me explain why I think this section has much to do with chapter 2. First of all, is what he tells specifically to Euodia and Syntyche. The command that he gives them is sort of an abbreviation of chapter 2, because he takes the very same three words that began his main command in chapter 2, to think with the mind of Christ, and that's what he says to Euodia and Syntyche. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to think the same thing. And that's how the mind of Christ is described in chapter 2. So the solution to Syntyche and Euodia's problem was for them to think with the mind of Christ, and he mentions that in verses 2 and 3. And then he returns to his theme of rejoicing. And the command in verse 4 is said two times, and it's the command that dominates this section. The other commands, I think, relate to this very important command to rejoice in the Lord, to be happy in the Lord always. In chapter 2, rejoicing, the command to rejoice, Paul presents it as a great aid to thinking with the mind of Christ, as a great aid to seeking the interests of others. And I think the reason why it's such a great aid is because when you're rejoicing in the Lord, when you're rejoicing in the fact that He is seeking your interests, then you're free to seek the interests of others. When you're rejoicing that God Himself is seeking your interests better than you could ever hope to do for yourself, you're able to seek the interests of others. And Paul himself in chapter 1 is a great example of that, because we find him rejoicing in the Lord seeking his interests, and because of that, his life is full of others, and it's full of evangelizing, it's full of writing letters to the people that he loves. He's living a life that's like Christ, a life that is full of serving others. So here in verse 4, it talks about this important command to rejoice in the Lord, this important aid to thinking with the mind of Christ. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And it flows very easily into verse 5, which is a great description of the mind of Christ. Let your gentle spirit, or a better term would probably be, let your forbearance, let your willingness to yield be known to all men. The rest of this section, verses 6 and 7, and also the verses we're going to look at tonight, verses 8 and 9, are closely related to this command to rejoice in the Lord always. And so I want to look at that command just briefly, rejoice in the Lord always. I've been struck recently in thinking about this verse that the command to rejoice in the Lord always means that you don't get joy from your circumstances. If you're going to rejoice always, you can't get your joy from your circumstances, because your circumstances change. And sometimes they're pleasurable, sometimes they're pleasant, and sometimes they're unpleasant. The circumstances change. And yet if we're to rejoice in the Lord, then we must rejoice in something that never changes. And so we rejoice in the Lord himself, that he is our rock and our fortress, that he's always seeking our greatest good, and that he's always making us to be like Christ. If we're to rejoice always, then we must rejoice in those things, the things that do not change. So he gives a command here to rejoice always, and the only way to do that is to rejoice in the Lord. And then in verse 6 and 7, Paul addresses what's perhaps the greatest obstacle to rejoicing, to being happy in the Lord, and that is anxiety, worry. And so he says, first of all, he says, be anxious for nothing. We're not ever to worry. It's not ever a fitting way of thinking for a Christian, is to be anxious. And so he says, be anxious for nothing. That's a difficult task, and so Paul tells us what to do when those anxious thoughts come. He says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And so when anxious thoughts come, the response that we're to have, if we're seeking to be anxious for nothing, is to pray, is to make requests to the Lord, and also with thanksgiving. He mentions that, not just to be requesting the Lord about whatever the thing is that's bothering us, but also to be thanking the Lord for what he is accomplishing through that. When we deal with anxiety in that way, the promise of verse 7 is for us, and that is, when we turn to the Lord in prayer, it says, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So it talks about this supernatural peace that the Lord gives to those who take their anxious thoughts and turn to him in prayer. And it describes it as being a peace that surpasses all comprehension. And I think the idea is, we might think, I can't even think of a way that I might have peace in this situation. And yet the Lord says, I give a peace that surpasses understanding. So even if you're not able to figure out how you might have peace in this situation, the Lord gives his own supernatural peace. The passage which we're going to look at tonight, verses 8 and 9, is very much related to verse 7. And this command to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then the promise of the peace of God to guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. One of the ways you can see that is to look at verse 9, because when we obey what's written in verse 8 and 9, the same or a very similar promise is given. It's part of the same thing. At the end of verse 9, it says, and the God of peace will be with you. So it's part of the same process about experiencing this supernatural peace. So in living the life of joy, the life that we're commanded to live, rejoicing in the Lord always, Paul says, when you have anxious thoughts, don't. Be anxious for nothing. And then he says what you're to do is you're to turn to prayer. Prayer is the beginning of getting rid of your anxious thoughts. And when you do, the Lord responds with peace, by giving you peace. And yet, now that you've taken care of your anxious thoughts through prayer, what are you to think about? What are you to turn to when you eliminate this anxious thinking and worry and spend your time that you used to be thinking about worrisome thoughts, thinking about something else? What are you to be thinking of? If you turn to thinking of sinful thoughts, you're going to find this again to be a great obstacle to rejoicing in the Lord always. And so Paul says you're not to think of sinful thoughts, but you're to think in this way. And he describes this way that's mentioned in verse 8. So we're to begin with prayer and living this life of joy, and then we're to think in this way that's mentioned in verse 8. And then very naturally it flows in verse 9 into a way of life, into actions, from thoughts to actions in verse 9 of how we're to live, what things we are to practice. And then the promise is given to us at the end of verse 9 that the God of peace will be with us in this whole process. But let's look at verse 8. It says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The first word is finally, And it's a reminder that this is a conclusion, a concluding thought for the section in verse 2 to 9 that has so much to do with rejoicing in the Lord. This is still part of the discussion of the life of rejoicing in the Lord always, and it's a final thought that is given about that. Rejoicing in the Lord is something that you do with your mind. It's something you do with your thoughts. And so in continuing that subject of rejoicing in the Lord, Paul addresses what we do with our minds and what we spend our time thinking about. And so he says, finally, and then he addresses this to brethren. And the whole epistle to the Philippians is written to believers. And so this term is scattered throughout the epistle at various places. But it's a good reminder that this way of thinking is a way of thinking for Christians. And a lot of times you'll hear sort of the wisdom of this world about the power of positive thinking. You'll hear that a lot. And if this verse were just taken out of context, it would seem to fit into that philosophy of the intrinsic power of thinking positively. And there is an element of truth in that philosophy about the power of positive thinking. Your life will be better if you think positive thoughts. There's an element of truth in that. But this is distinctively Christian thinking. This isn't a kind of thinking which will work and will transform lives for everyone, but this is a thinking that is specifically for Christians. It's specifically for those who are born again, who are brethren. Well, most of this verse is given to describing the kind of thinking which is to occupy our minds. And the first description, which anchors this list, and I think is very important at the very beginning of this list, is that our thoughts are to be about whatever is true. Now, this list includes some words that are very unusual, that are found only once in the New Testament. But this word is a very common word that's used many times in the Bible. It's the normal word for true. The word in Greek is a word that's like atheist or amillennial. It begins with that prefix, ah, no. And the word in Greek is pronounced alethes. And the meaning of the word, if you put it all together, is not concealed. The truth. Things that are true are things that are not concealed. And so the things that are to occupy our thoughts are not things that are concealed by deception, by distortion, by misrepresentation, but we are to think about what is real. Think about what is true. Think about things as they really are, and not as they are concealed by deception. Our thinking as Christians is to be anchored in reality, the things that are real. And I think this is important, that our thinking is not to be characterized by daydreaming about things that are not real, about things that are not true. It's easy when the world that is real, the world that the Lord controls, when that world becomes too difficult or too boring or too unpleasant, it's easy for the response to be to retreat into an unreal world, a world of imagination, a world that is not true, a world that is unreal. But our thinking is to be about what is true, characterized by what is true. We're also to think about what is true when it comes to what we think about our trials. And we've been looking at Joseph, who's a great example of Christian thinking when it comes to trials. But Joseph was in prison. And people, when they're in prison, they have plenty of time to think. And some people in prison have had so much time to think that they've gone crazy. But Joseph, when he was in prison, he didn't spend his time thinking about what was unreal. I wish I was free. And if I was free, here's all the things that I would do. And this is what I'm going to spend my time thinking about. But Joseph spent his time thinking about what was true. In fact, in Psalms, it says that the word of God tested him. And he had true promises that he could think about even in the midst of his trial. He had promises that specifically applied to him about dreams that were given to him, that one day his brothers would bow down to him, and that it was something that had not been fulfilled yet. But Joseph occupied his mind with what was real, with what was true. He also engaged in the tasks that were before him. And instead of spending his time imagining about what could be, he engaged himself in what the Lord had given him, and he excelled. And so he didn't spend his time daydreaming about what might happen in the future, but he spent his time in what the Lord had given him now. And that's the way we're to live when we have a sovereign God, is engaging in our minds with what he's given us now, and not thinking of what might be in the future. Also, this morning we looked at the disciples in the passage where they're faced with a contrary wind. And their thinking was also not characterized by what was real, what was true. They were thinking of the waves and the contrary wind, and that's something that was real enough. But they weren't thinking of the whole picture. They were thinking of a distortion of what was real, because the whole picture was that they were disciples of Christ, and that he controlled the elements, he controlled the wind and the sea, and he did it all in order to teach them. And so we find the disciples not thinking of what is real, or at least not thinking the whole picture of what is true. And the way that they're described in their passage, I like the way my translation puts it, they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves. They had not assimilated that truth into their thinking. So our thinking is to be anchored in what is real. And just as Joseph could have thought about the promises that applied to him, we are to think about the promises that apply specifically to us. We're to take those into account in all of our thinking. And so we're to think of the promise that the Lord is working all things together for our good, and that he is working our circumstances to complete his project in our lives, to make us more and more like Christ. It's comforting to think about that, but it's comforting because it's true, that the Lord has you exactly where he wants you, and he's controlling all your circumstances to teach you the thing that you need to learn now to be conformed into his image. So is there an area of your life where your thinking has begun to be dominated by something that isn't true? Whether it's retreating into the world of your imagination, or just looking at your circumstances in a way that doesn't take the truth of God and a sovereign God into account. If so, then your thoughts need to be characterized by what is true, by what is real. Well, that's not the only thing on the list that we're to think about whatever is true. There's five other things on the list. And we're not just to think about things that are true and real, but we're to think of things that are morally upright. And that's what the other five things on the list have to do with. There's plenty of things in life that are true enough and that are real enough, but that are not edifying for us to think about. And so this is not the only qualification. We're not to be experts in evil, and yet we're to think about what's true and what is real. But there's five other things that are mentioned, and the next three tend to sort of group themselves together in my mind. We're to think about what is true, and then it says whatever is honorable, whatever is right, and whatever is pure. That term honorable refers to what is noble, what is respectable, what is serious in purpose. It's a word, it's kind of a key word in the pastoral epistles for the life of an elder. This is the word that is to characterize an elder's life, is that he is to be honorable, respectable. But it's not just to characterize our elders' lives, it's to characterize our thoughts, that our thoughts are to be characterized by being noble and respectable. And then it also mentions that our thoughts are to be characterized by righteousness. This word righteousness has to do with the idea of measuring up to a standard. And the standard that's in view here is God's standard. So these are thoughts that measure up to God's standard for right thinking. And then the fourth word that is mentioned that characterizes how our thinking is to be is whatever is pure. This word for purity is the opposite of defilement and filth, and it refers to all areas of moral purity. But the Bible seems to use it especially in a context that involves sexual purity. So we find in 1 Timothy, where he talks about four groups of people that Timothy is to relate to: the older men, the younger men, the older women, and the younger women, that this word is used for how Timothy is to relate to the younger women. He's to relate to them with purity. We also find this word used in 1 Peter for how a believing wife is to submit to her unbelieving husband in order that he might be won to the faith. And she is to submit to him with respect and with purity, this same word that is mentioned here for purity. So our thoughts are to be pure thoughts. They're not to be characterized by what is dirty and by what is defiling. And in this culture that we're living in the world that we're living in, that requires effort. Because the world that's around us, whether it's TV or advertising, is bombarding us with impurity, with impure thoughts. And the world really runs on the principle of impurity. And so to think pure thoughts, to think righteous thoughts, to think honorable thoughts, it means saying no. It means standing up, going against the flow of the world around us that tries to press us into its mold to maintain this kind of thinking. And then the last two descriptions of the kind of thinking that we are to have are words that only occur one time in the New Testament. These are unusual words that are given. But our thinking is to be characterized by what is, and my translation says, lovely. Whatever is lovely. And this word has to do with what is pleasing, what is attractive to others. The commentary that I read described the word in this way: things which are lovely by their intrinsic attractiveness and agreeableness give pleasure to all and distaste to none, like a welcome fragrance. And I think a good test to think about whether what you're thinking about is lovely is to imagine that the person next to you is reading or seeing your thoughts. And if that's something that would be distasteful or something that would be offensive to the people around you, then what you're thinking about is not something that is lovely, as is mentioned in the passage here. And then the last word of these six descriptions that are to characterize our thinking that is given is something that's similar to that of lovely, and that is whatever is of good repute, whatever has a good reputation to others because of its worthiness, because of its moral value. That's what's to characterize our thinking. And then there's two more terms that are given, but these are given in a different way. It says if there is any excellence, and if there is anything worthy of praise. And I think Paul finishes the list in this way to show that this is not an exhaustive or a comprehensive list. He mentions six virtues which are to characterize our thinking, but he says if there's any virtue, all the virtues apply to this, and if there's any praise, anything that is praiseworthy is what is meant by that term. Paul sort of throws the doors open to say there's a wide range of thoughts that you're able to think about. And he gives sort of an open-ended list of what is to characterize our thinking. The terms that are listed in obeying these terms and in thinking about these things, it's not that we're to think about these qualities, that the only thing that we're allowed to think about as Christians is to think of the quality of truth, and then to think about the quality of honorableness and to think of the quality of righteousness, but it's whatever is honorable, whatever is true, whatever is right. And so this is something that we apply to everything that we think about, and not just when we're thinking of Scripture. So Paul gives us in this verse broad categories for our thinking, but they're all of our thoughts are to be characterized by this term and by other virtues as well. We come to the end of the verse, and we finally get to the action, and that is, Paul says, dwell on these things. Think on these things. And he uses a word for think that is different than the word that he used when he said to think with the mind of Christ. When he said to think with the mind of Christ, it refers to thinking that has more to do with an attitude, the attitude that we bring when we seek the interests of others. But here he uses a word that also means thinking, but it has to do with pondering, considering, really turning something over in your mind. And I'm sure you engage in thinking like that all the time. This is something you give a lot of thought to. A word for thinking that you might use if you were talking about somebody thinking about a math problem and working it out. But the things that occupy our reflective thinking and the things that we dwell on are to be characterized by these things. When we get to verse 9, we're no longer talking about thinking, but we're talking about doing. And so the verse, the action of that verse is not to do these things, but in verse 9, it is to think these things. And there's a very natural progression that exists between thinking and doing. And the Proverbs draw attention to that when they say, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And that works in both directions, for the better or for the worse, for good or for evil. A person who thinks, a man who thinks pure thoughts, is going to be a pure man. A man who thinks righteous thoughts is going to be a righteous man. And the opposite will be true as well. The Lord himself taught the same thing. We're going to get there very soon in our study of the Gospel of Mark. But the Lord taught that it is not food that defiles a man and causes him to sin, but the Lord taught that which proceeds out of a man, that is what defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. Of all the sins that the Lord mentioned there that are caused by evil thinking, one of the sins that's mentioned is adulteries. And we just studied in our Sunday school class about a time in which Joseph had an opportunity to commit this sin. And yet we find it's the furthest thing from his mind. And we can be sure, even though the text doesn't say explicitly, that Joseph was someone who was pure in his thought first before he was pure in his actions. And so the progression is very natural in verse 8 to thinking about things and our thoughts being characterized by what is true, by what is pure, by what is righteous, and then to doing these things in verse 9. What are the things that we're to do in verse 9? Well, we're to do the things that are associated with Paul's ministry, the things that he taught and that he did in his ministry. And so it's used. These four verbs are given to talk about the things that we're to do. And it's very closely related to the things that we're to think about. In fact, grammatically, it's even related to the list which we've been looking at in verse 8. But these are the things which we're to do, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Paul's talking about his own ministry. And so our actions, as well as our thoughts, are to be characterized by what Paul taught. He uses the word learned. That's the same word for disciple, what he taught to his disciples. Things you have learned from me. Things you've received. That has to do with, it's a word that would be used for somebody giving a tradition to someone else. And so it calls attention to the idea that Paul delivered exactly what the Lord had given him without changing it. And then Paul says, the things that you've heard in me. And that would include everything that they had heard about Paul since they had known him. But I think it would also include what's written in this letter, the very things that are taught in the book of Philippians. And then finally, he ends with what you've seen in me, the way Paul lived his life. And Paul had plenty of opportunity to be an example to the Philippians. He was thrown in prison with Silas in Philippi. And that's where his feet were put in stocks. And they found him singing praises to God, that they were considered worthy to suffer for the sake of the gospel. And the Philippians were able to see that. Paul says, this is what is to characterize your thinking and what is to characterize your actions as well. So what kind of thinking and actions is Paul talking about? What is to occupy our thinking, and so because of that, to influence how we act? Well, let me give an example, and this is just one example because I think it's these are broad categories that are given. But I think something that's to occupy our thinking is the great theme of the book of Philippians, and that is the work that the Lord is doing, that he's finishing the work that he began in us until the day of Christ Jesus. This is a thought, a way of thinking that's characterized by truth. In fact, if you're a Christian and you're not taking into account that the Lord is governing your circumstances in order to make you like Christ, then you're not thinking what's true. You're not seeing things as they really are. It's also a way of thinking that is characterized by all the rest of the adjectives that Paul gives. It's a thought that is noble, that is righteous, that is pure, that is lovely, that is of good report. And I know this work of God is something that Paul was thinking about, because in chapter 3, when Paul talks about his very core motivation for striving and for obeying in the Christian life, he says, I'm striving because of what the Lord is doing in my life. I'm striving because he's grasped a hold of my life and he's taking me to my home in heaven, conforming me into the image of Christ as I go. That's just one example of this kind of thinking that is to characterize our life. But I think it's a good example of something that's true and honorable and pure, to think of God's work making us holy and how that applies specifically to the circumstances of our lives. If we're to think in this way that is mentioned according to these categories, it's important that we be in the Word, because there's no way that we can be constantly thinking about what is true, what is honorable, and unless we're taking what the Scripture says, the promises that are given in the Scripture, into account. And I think a lot of times when I read the Bible, sometimes I feel like if I haven't learned anything, then it's been a waste of time, if I haven't learned something new. And yet I think the Bible reading is not to teach us something new every time, but it is to form our thinking along this pathway so that all of our thoughts will be characterized by these things. So this is these two verses that are given about what our thought life is to be like and how that is to flow into our actions are part of the discussion about what it means to rejoice in the Lord, to rejoice in the Lord always. It concludes the discussion of rejoicing in the Lord always. Paul recognizes that joy and happiness in the Lord is so important to living the life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so he says we're to get rid of our anxious thoughts by prayer, and we looked at that last week. But then, in addition to that, we're to think in ways that are true and noble and right and pure and lovely and of good repute. And our thoughts are to be colored by the principles that Paul taught in his ministry. The assignment that's given for our thinking is a difficult assignment. When I think about obeying this, I think it's a difficult task. You may be saying, if I am to rejoice always in the Lord, like is mentioned in this paragraph, then I need to change what I think about, change the things that occupy my mind. If you are saying that, then you should. The promise at the end of verse 9 is especially precious, and that is that the God of peace will be with you throughout this whole process. So as we seek to think in this manner, I think it's safe to say that it's a difficult task, because it'd be much easier to just let our minds wander in any kind of thinking. But we're to prepare for the difficulty, but we're also to expect for God Himself to be with us every step of the way, supplying peace. With any command of Scripture, I think our eyes are not to be on how hard and how impossible it sounds. We are commanded to do impossible tasks in Scripture, but our eyes are to be on God. And as we read the description of this passage the way that we're commanded to be, I think we're to be comforted by the fact that the God of peace, this is where He's taking us. He is pressuring you, and perhaps even bringing you here tonight to hear this message about and to look at this passage about how we're to think. He's active in shaping you and shaping even your thoughts in order to think in this way. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your Word directs us in how to live, and even it directs us in how to think. And Lord, if we only had our own resources to go by, that our thinking should be always characterized by these things, then we wouldn't have any hope of ever thinking in this way. But Lord, we know that You're at work. You're at work to complete what You've began in us. We thank You for doing that in us. We thank You for our union with Christ. We thank You for the resurrection power which works mightily in us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.